I would love to have you take your Bibles and join me in 2 Peter chapter 1, study sheet in your bulletin. I know will be of usefulness to you today. I have just a number of things to comment on to get us going into the text. We're going to find ourselves in 2 Peter 1, looking at verses 5 through 11, which, of course, we'll begin our reading at verse 3, because there's a unit of thought here that we're kind of interrupting, I suppose. But we did so on purpose, because the topic for the section we're going to look at today is something that I think every follower of Jesus mulls over in some way at some time. I have in front of me several books back in the, oh goodness sakes, was it the 70s? I suppose so, copyright 1978 by the Navigators. Jerry Bridges wrote The Pursuit of Holiness. It's a landmark book at the time. Many of you read this little guy. Very helpful book in which he talks about, well, the pursuit of holiness. What does it look like for a child of God to chase substantive life change? What does it look like? What things must I do? Now, with this in mind, then, we come to another book that Jerry Bridges wrote later. Jerry Bridges, of course, wonderful, godly man with the Lord now. But he begins the preface to this book, which is called The Discipline of Grace, subtitled God's Role and Our Role. God's Role and Our Role in the Pursuit of Holiness. Listen to how he begins his preface to this book. He says, shortly after my book, The Pursuit of Holiness, was published, okay, 1978, I should have known that, I was invited to give a series of 10 lectures on that subject at a church in our city. One night, I titled my lecture, The Chapter I Wish I Had Written. Isn't that interesting? Here's why. He says, the nature of that message was that the pursuit of holiness must be motivated by an ever-increasing understanding of the grace of God. Else it can become oppressive and joyless. Interesting. He says, the study and reflection that went into that lecture started me down the path of further study on the grace of God, culminating in a later book, Transforming Grace. He says, as I sought to relate the biblical principle of living by grace to the equally biblical, let me read that sentence again. As I sought to relate the biblical principle of living by grace to the equally biblical principle of personal discipline. Okay, you see these often set against each other. He says, I realized that it would be helpful to bring these two truths together in one book. That's the purpose of this volume. All right, so you see a writer going on a journey. Even as you pick up one book, this is important to understand in a lot of things that a lot of authors publish, because we'll read one book and say, that's the end of it all. But if you stay with it, you'll often find, as here, a writer who says this and then says, I'm still thinking about it. I'm still thinking about it. You need this to balance you. And you know what? Hold on. Let's put it together. And he comes here. Very, very interesting. And so he writes this very, very good book, God's Role and Our Role, subtitled God's Role and Our Role in the Pursuit of Holiness. Wonderful. I've heard him teach this. Fantastic job. Now, he's not the only writer who delves into these topics. And again, I know I'm addressing things, and if you've been a follower of Jesus a little while, you've wrestled with this. As is, you know, Jesus saves us. How do we get more like Jesus? Right? You just kind of, come on, work a little harder, right? Or, as was popular for a while, just let go and let God. I go, all right. Here I am. And writers have tried to deal with it. So another effort, the late, 2008, Brian Chappell, great name for a pastor, his book, Holiness by Grace, is an attempt to grapple with the same thing. Delighting, he says, delighting in the joy that is our strength. And just a couple of little excerpts from his introduction to this book. He says this, our holiness is not so much a matter of what we achieve as it is the grace God provides. Grace is God's willingness to look at us from the perspective that he sees his Holy Son in our place. Okay, all right, good. Now, later, he is going to take us into two camps, two groups, theological ways of thinking. And often people find themselves on one side or the other. And I mean, the terms that he uses often misused. I know people who like to emphasize the come on, suck it up, knock it off, let's go. It sometimes are put in a group called legalism. I'm quarreling with the topic and the title for that. I understand, but often people given to lists. Some of us were raised with, here are the 28 things you must not do and the 3 things you must do, or vice versa. And then you'll be a holy person. And so he would say, there's that group. And then on the other polar opposite would be the group that says, you know, God loves me no matter what I do. Right? Can I get an amen on that? Well, then it doesn't matter what I do. And he'd say, wait, oh, hold on. That's way over here. So what does the Bible say about this? Is my growth in holiness about what I do or what God does, or both? And how do they mesh? Well, that whole topic is where this text leads us today. So that's what's on my mind today. I don't know what's on your mind, but away we go. I want to pray for us, and we'll get into our text here. Our Father, we so need your help daily, constantly, and in this moment, as we come to the Word of God, your help to hear and understand, to love what is here, and to allow the Spirit of God to point us to you. Our Father, we also need your help, not only in understanding truth that is outside of us, but your help to see us, to see our hearts, to see our lives in truth. And then to bring our lives into submission to you. And our Father, we ask for your help in both of those efforts today, because really both of those efforts are one. We'll accomplish your purpose today, our Father, through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Peter 1, of course, under the heading of, there it is, reasonable faith. A number of things today that will take us down that apologetic path. But I want to look with you then at 2 Peter 1, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 3, though we will focus our attention beginning at verse 5 down through verse 11. And I read this. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, see the connection, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. Interesting phrase. So nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wow. Wow. Well, Here is a very clear call for us to point our feet in a specific direction and to do so with diligence and, well, effort. But let's take a look at this together. On your study sheet, you'll notice I've divided this portion into three sections, verses 5 through 7, verses 8 and 9, verses 10 and 11. It just is a helpful way for me. I think the text presents that as little shifts in emphasis. But away we go. Now, chapter 1 here, verse 5, begins with one of the clear calls to pursue. He says, make every effort. So whatever he's now introducing is something to which he calls us to chase, to make effort, to apply diligence. Now, I reference here on your study sheet that Peter later on, chapter 3, verse 18, calls us to grow in grace, to grow in grace. That is, to continue to grow because we're not perfect yet, right? Come on now, not perfect yet. And you can just don't even think about you for a second. Think about the person next to you and say a good hearty amen, right? Not perfect yet. Yeah, buddy, clear your throat. You know what I'm talking about. But really, honestly, it's not about the person next to you, is it? It's about me. It's about me. It's about you, right? Not perfect yet. Not perfect yet. So a call to grow, a call to perpetual growth, a call to an awareness that we need to grow. And of course, I remind us here, we won't be perfect until the day that we see Christ face to face, as 1 John 3:2 speaks about. Then we'll see him as he is. Then we'll be like him. But until then, there is this process of growth. So Peter says, make every effort. Now, this list, what an interesting list. The list is not a list of do's and don'ts, is it? It's a description. You could call it a resume. Now, a couple of things about this. I've got in front of me a sheet of paper from one writer who lists some very interesting little historical tidbits about this, and I don't always read such things to you, but here you go. This writer notes, in the ancient world, the moral ideal, was considered to be within reach only of the educated and powerful. How about that? So, yeah, exactly. So the Christian faith, on the other hand, he says, calls, well, all of us to display Christian character. So in Peter's day, this idea that he would write and say, hey, if you're a follower of Jesus, let's all start looking like this. This is cutting edge stuff. Because in Peter's day, it would have been possible to say, well, that's for the rich and powerful. Then there's the normal schmucks like me. I don't have to be good, right? I just hang out and go to heaven someday and, yeah, I mean, come on, look at me. What do you expect? Peter comes along and says, no, do you name the name of Christ? Are you a follower of his? Well, then you should look like him in growing measure. And here's a description of what it looks like. Now, Peter gives this list. I found it very interesting. Many, many ancient writers presented lists of moral character qualities. Paul does it, of course, in Fruit of the Spirit. It's set right against a list of bad things, if you remember. It's not like this, it's like this. There are other places in the Bible there where there's lists. There are places outside the Bible where writers, in the ancient world in particular, listed character qualities or attempts to make a statement about what virtue looks like. And this same writer says, we don't see much of that these days. Well, okay, here you go. Anybody ever seen this book? Yeah, wow. William J. Bennett, the book of, who knew? The book of virtues. Well, it's a wonderful collection of stories. It's way too long to read in an evening, but he's got this book set into 10 sections. Wow, it wasn't just the ancient writers who tried to do this. Here's an attempt. So he's, self-discipline, compassion, responsibility, friendship, work, courage, perseverance, honesty, loyalty, and faith. Those are the 10 sections. Interesting. Now, I don't know, some of you nodded in recognition that maybe you've seen this book. One of my concerns that goes along with my appreciation for it, my concern would be, you know what? If you just list character qualities and virtue and things like that, apart from the work of the Spirit of God, for one, What chance do you have of producing inner change? Yeah, it's really not going to happen. You can produce little outward soldiers who behave a certain way. And that's kind of nice. I mean, we kind of like, you know, you don't want them all to go shoplifting every third Saturday. But on the other hand, you want heart change. So that would be part of my, yes, but you need Jesus when I read this book. Yeah, wow, wow, where's Christ and all that? Lists of virtues. But I want to take a look at this. Peter's making an effort to describe what it should look like. Some people have tried to understand this list and presented it like a stair step, like these are like the first one's a baby step. I don't read it that way at all. I don't think there are any baby steps here. Some people have read this list and said, well, that's kind of like, you know, you do that and then you get done with that and you move to the next level. I don't believe that either. Are you ever done with certain things? Well, boy, I sure learned all my lessons about honesty, so I'm done with that. Now I'm going to, really? Wow, you're far ahead of me. We're never really done with these things. One writer made it, instead of calling it stair steps, though that's what ancient writers tended to do, is make them ascending. Another writer said, no, these really aren't stair steps. Maybe think of them as a string of pearls. Think of them as every one of them important. Every one of them needed. You're never done with that. Okay, nonetheless, let's take a look at his attempt to describe what a growing Christian should look like. So he says, make every effort to add to your faith or to supplement your faith, that coming to Christ. It's not saying there's something deficient in your faith. It's saying faith by itself, faith alone, as we'll see James say, it should be fleshed out in real life. So he goes with virtue or moral excellence would be another take on that. Virtue, godly character. There are a variety of ways that term could be translated. Moral excellence, I think, is a very understandable way to do that. The person that you are when nobody sees you, being the same person that other people see, congruence between the two. That's something that I think we should think about. Who am I when nobody's watching? Who am I when I could get away with stuff? Who am I when I'm alone? One writer, I forget who it was, said, character is who you are in the dark. That is when nobody has their eyes on you but God. Okay, virtue then, moral excellence, knowledge, the next in that list, growing knowledge, increasing knowledge. Peter uses that as a term in other places. Of course, growing grace, chapter 3, verse 18. Growing knowledge of God and his truth. Add to your virtue, knowledge, increasing knowledge, growing knowledge of God and his truth. I don't think you can make progress in the Christian faith. You hear me now? If you are not growing in your knowledge of the Word of God, which will lead you to grow in the knowledge of Him. See, if you, you know, I appreciate devotionals, I do, but I'm just here to say a verse or two a day, that's like asking your child to grow by giving them little gummy vitamins, and that's it. That, I'm not taking away from the little gummy vitamins, those are good, but I really believe your regular intake of the Word of God had better go beyond a verse or two. You understand what I'm saying? That's Jay Mosser telling you that. I don't have it. I just think if you feed yourself a teaspoon a day, that's what you're going to get back. And you need more of God's word than that. Knowledge. Grow in knowledge. Knowledge of the Word of God. Knowledge of God himself. Self-control. Self-control, or as I have it here, not controlled by impulses of any sort. Not just sexual impulses, but I would say any of the appetites, any of them, not being controlled by them. If you read ancient writers on this, from ancient times, writer after writer has called this one out. Maybe not as more important, but the significance of not being controlled by your emotion, by your impulses. And I tell you what, this is, I think, a special battle today because our world encourages us, from advertising all the way through the printed media, to follow our impulses. So there is an encouragement in our day to violate this. I mean, wholesale encouragement. If you want that, you should get it, right? I don't want to pick on Burger King. I like their burgers. What's their slogan? Are you kidding? Maybe that works for a burger restaurant, but you want to have that as a philosophy of life? Have it your way. Really? Just have it your way. Whatever, you walk in there, you say, I want bacon. I'm going to have bacon today on my burger. Yeah, I want three slices of cheese. You know, have it your, I get it, for a burger restaurant. It's a very bad way to live. Follow your heart. Isn't that sweet? And how utterly stupid. Right? Follow your heart? Yeah, right off a cliff. I don't know how your heart works, but if I followed my heart every time my heart told me to do something, oh my goodness, ruin, utter ruin. Follow your heart. Your heart will know what's right. Really, really. I don't know about y'all. My heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I need the Lord to search my heart. Search me, oh God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. My heart, you know, trust my heart. I get it. I know. I get the sentiment. Valentine's Day, hearts. Yeah. But in terms of a way to live, here the writer says, no, self-control. Let's see. Do I have this? Oh, my goodness. There was a quote I perhaps was going to grab, and I don't think I did, where one of the ancient writers really got it right in talking about this, in saying the moral person, rather than following impulse, which will lead to ruin, knows enough to follow principle instead. It was something, that's a terrible paraphrase, but that was the idea. Wow, that's like, could have been in the Bible. That's pretty good. Follow your, no. Self-control. Oh, I want that. And I'm not going to go there, because if I did, depending on what it is I want, I may sin against God, my family, all that I hold dear, and wake up the next day and say, dear God, what did I just do? No. Self-control, needing the Spirit of God. Steadfastness, add to your self-control. Steadfastness, that is, keep at it, endurance, knowing that the Christian life, I say in front of you here, is a marathon, not a sprint. It's a marathon, not a sprint. So add to self-control. So not just good enough to have self-control. You know, self-control is hard. So how about if I do self-control like every third day? How's that for a life philosophy? No. So he says, add to your self-control steadfastness day by day. Here are the things that I want to characterize my life as God enables. And so that's where I'm going to go. And I'm not going to go here. And I got to do that again tomorrow. Because, you know, if I take every third day off or whatever it is, once a month, I get a mulligan day. No. I can undo in a day years worth of reputation. You ever thought about that? Yeah, I hope so. Steadfastness. A marathon, not a sprint. Godliness, the real thing. Genuine piety, I've called it. The real deal. A true heart toward God. Just giving you a little definition of these. Brotherly affection. Philadelphia, of course, the city of brotherly love. That's the term that's used here, the Greek language. Brotherly affection. Love specifically for God's people. That's the emphasis here. Love for God's people. And of course, the next one, that different term for love, I called it good-hearted affection for all people, specifically aimed at behavior, not always emotion. Agape is, of course, your Greek term there. Add to your brotherly affection love, a disposition of my heart to act in it for the good of other people around me, even at great cost to myself, even if I don't feel the warm fuzzies in my heart. So, love. Now, If that were the only part, I would take longer on each of these, but the paragraph now wants to talk about this. and talk about this growth in holiness. So I go to verses 8 and 9, and I, as you notice, as I lay it out on your study sheet, I'm asking questions and answering them. What should a Christian look like? Now, why is godly behavior so important? And he gives us two verses on that, kind of two different sides of the same coin, I suppose, different ways of emphasizing this. So verse 8, he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you or render you neither ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if this is such an important phrase, and I've this has come up in areas of ministry so many times. What degree of maturity or growth is needed to be useful in the kingdom of God? Isn't this interesting to think about? Well, there are depends on the role, I suppose. You go to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and you find descriptions of those who are to be selected as church leaders. And there are other lists and character qualities. So there is some measure of, saying growth to a certain point, I suppose, depending on what's being called upon to do. But this verse, I think, takes a little different emphasis. I think a person who's genuinely born again by the Spirit of God, following Christ on some level, able to be effective and fruitful on some level. And I put this here on your study sheet. That's the second bullet point there. A follower of Jesus who's growing in faith and obedience does have something to contribute to God's kingdom, even if his faith is small and what he might think of as his abilities are not honed yet. He might think his abilities, or she might think of that person's faith as small and abilities few. No, if you've just come to faith in Christ, did you know you are already equipped, already ready to be of usefulness in the kingdom of God? You don't need a graduate degree. You don't need 10 years of experience to say, is there any way I can serve in the church? Did you know that? That should be a great encouragement. You've got something to offer. Do you know Christ is your Savior? I'm kind of a starting place. There are places in ministry in our church that we often will invite people to serve in who are still figuring out issues of faith, right? It might not be in a teaching role. They're still working on issues of faith. But nonetheless, there are things people have to offer. And I hope that you are using what it is you have to offer that God has equipped you to do. But I say, even if I don't like seeing people say, well, I need to just sit and grow for a few years. Really? Till what? Well, you get a certificate someday after X number of years, and now you're ready to do something? I'm sorry, I don't think it works like that. And if you want a little model for that, I remember noticing this several years ago, preaching through the Gospel of Mark. If you look at how Jesus produced disciples, my goodness, when he called people to himself, I mean, my goodness, he took them right into like demon-possessed situations. You want to be a follower of mine? I don't know. I think so. Okay, come with me. Wham! Wow, scared the daylights out of them, which I think was a pretty good teaching technique, because then they said, what in the world was that? And he said, well, now that I have your attention, let's talk about that. You know, but my point is, he didn't say, before you can be of use, you better sit in a class for 6 years. He didn't do that. He said, come on, let's go. Watch this. This is how you're going to grow. And he gave him something to do, and off they went. I think that that's a good thing. Now, so I'm looking at verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, that phrase should be a reminder of a couple things. One, of growth, the need for growth. If these qualities are yours and are increasing. But there's a seed. There's something there that the Spirit of God has put. If these qualities are yours, you've come to Christ, and there's something going on in your life. They're yours, and they're growing. Then he says, this will render you neither useless nor unfruitful. And I put here on your study sheet that reference from James. James says it more than once, so I didn't give you just a chapter and verse, because you can find it several places in the book of James. Faith without works is dead. Faith that doesn't produce some change in life. I referenced this last week. Perfection overnight? Oh, no. But faith that does nothing, a person, for example, it could be you, who at one point in your life made some kind of profession of faith, you know, went forward at a Billy Graham crusade, raised your hand, watched a TV program and said, yep, that's me, clicked yes. I don't know, I'm not picking on any of those things. I'm saying a profession of faith that is followed up by nothing. No life change, no new appetites for the things of God, no new hatred of sin. It's just you check the box. Should be called into question by your own heart as to its genuineness. Is that a fair statement? I think it squares with the Bible that a profession of faith, if there is genuine faith, will do something. It's like when a child is born and you're in the next room. What are you longing to hear? Yeah, that first cry, right, Dr. Lewis? Because in the other room, you're saying life. See, life. It's a wonderful sound. And I'm saying when a person comes to faith in Christ, genuinely born again, there should be some kind of signs of life. And if not, it doesn't mean, oh, bad on me. No, it isn't that. It's come back to Jesus and say, oh, God, what's going on in my heart? Because I want the real deal. I believe that genuine faith does something. So I have here on your study sheet, on the other hand, without a life that backs up a profession of faith, we lose sight of reality. That's going to take me into verse 9. We lose sight of reality. We often can't see what others clearly see. Now, so verse 8 is a word of encouragement, I suppose, and verse 9 is a word of caution. So I say it's a different side to the same coin. I think it is. A word of encouragement and a word of caution. Whoever lacks these qualities, that is, they've made a profession of faith, and nothing in verses 5, 6, and 7 describes that person. That's what we're talking about. If these, he says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. Different Bible translators have struggled on how to say that. Some of your Bibles probably have that in reverse order, huh? Like blind is first and then nearsighted. And the different translators look at this and say, yeah, but boy, what's he mean here? Because typically blind is worse than nearsighted, right? So is this supposed to be an ascending order, or did he go with descending order? And what's the relationship with these two words? The ESV put it as I read it, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. I'm going to not quarrel about which goes first, the nearsighted or blind, but I'm going to put it like I did there on your study sheet. I think the point is you can't see well, right? Can I just summarize it like that? You can debate some of the other elements textually as you wish. The point of it is, if these qualities, verses 5 through 7, they have no part in your life, you know what? You may think you see, but you don't. That's blind, nearsighted. You know, can I say this? We often think we know ourselves better than we do. Do you know that? We often think we know our heart, and nobody else does. We often think we have better self-awareness than we do. I have on occasion had interaction with people who I think honestly did not see. They were blind, nearsighted, however you like to put it. They were blind to some realities that everybody else could see, but they somehow or another didn't see it at all. Has that ever happened in your life? You ever been through a season in your life where you couldn't see things about yourself that others could see? What happens when somebody tries to speak into our lives? What happens? We love it, don't we? We quickly just say, thank you so much. That was so helpful. I never would have known. Is that what we do? No. What do we tend to say? What's our default? Yeah, back off. How dare you judge me? Boy, you are so intrusive. Who asked you? I didn't ask for your opinion. My goodness, that person is nosy, and we rip them up. And they may have been all of those things. It's also possible that they see something that you don't see, and they loved you enough to risk a friendship to say, do you see this? Hopefully they did it well. Usually they don't. You know that. And sometimes in our defensiveness, you know, we get blocked on the 95% that they said wrong, or the style, and we skip the 5% that was gospel truth and you needed to hear. See, I think those are human tendencies of ours. I caution us here. I caution my own heart. Sometimes we think we see ourselves. Nobody else knows my heart, really, just I do. And you go, oh, huh, little humility here would be good. Because sometimes I don't see. And sometimes I need somebody who loves me to say, hey, can I offer something here to you? Please hear me. I'm concerned about. Well, I think that's part of verse 9. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. Now look at this second phrase. I want to talk about this for a minute. He's forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin. So this is a person who's made a profession of faith. That's the context. Whose life is not undergoing any process of change. The character qualities in verses 5 through 7 apparently are not being developed. This person, I don't know what the deal is, but they're kind of stuck. And Peter says he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. What's going on here? What's going in? Now, on your study sheet, I'm going to let you fill this in, and I want to say a word or two about this. This stuff for you to think about. Sometimes a believer or a professed believer who habitually gives in to sin, forgets, I have it in quotes, forgets what it means to be a Christian in the first place. Now, in thinking of apologetics, I want you to get this, please. This is so important. Oh, my. A person's moral life is profoundly connected with apologetic questions. Here's what I mean. More than once in my life, I've had someone come to me and say, you know, I'm really struggling with, I'm finding new doubts in my heart about the existence of God. I mean, it really is somebody there? Could you just kind of walk me through reasons to believe in the existence of God or some other apologetic issues? And right away, we say, sweet. Here we go. All right, the existence of God. And we'll launch into apologetics, classic apologetics. Let's talk about the moral argument for God. Let's talk about the teleological argument from this. Hey, we got this. And more than once, there's a moment in the conversation where I said, okay, stop for just a minute. Stop. What's going on in your moral life? In fact, I know you've got a pretty little girlfriend going on. Are you sleeping with her? Why would I dare? Why would I dare ask that question? I'll tell you why. If my foot is across God's moral line, you know what's going on in the human heart? This is true for you too. Something happens in the human heart. Our conscience, if you're truly a child of God, this conscience, spirit-driven conscience begins to prick our conscience and we find ourselves in this turmoil, right? And so what do we do with this tension? One of two things will typically happen. One, I'll quit doing whatever it is I shouldn't be doing because, I can't live like this. Or I'll do my best to get rid of what's making me feel guilty, a.k.a. God. I'm going to get rid. I can't live with this tension all the time. I got to do something. So it may not be like overnight or over a weekend, but either I will respond to the Spirit of God and say, oh, Lord, and turn back from sin, or I'm going to turn back from God. This often happens. And you may, as your own heart processes things, sometimes people find themselves in apologetics arguments or debates or whatever it is, and it's not about apologetics at all. It's about moral sin. And so I offer that to you, not just for how you interact with other people, but for your own heart. Be aware, if there are places in your life, might not be with a boyfriend or a girlfriend or whatever, in those areas, it might be some other area where you know you're doing wrong. You know it. You know it. And if you stay there, this begins to affect your relationship with God in 100 ways. You may find yourself with doubts that you've not had before. And the problem isn't that you need a new argument for something. The problem is you need to repent. See, it's just the way the human heart works. And I think that's what Peter's after here. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. He's not seeing reality, or she, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. I don't even say doubts. Was I really ever saved? Was that ever really true? Was that a phase I went through? Huh? Well, I think Peter's on to some real life stuff here. So I ask, why is godly behavior so important? Well, I believe that a person who makes a profession of faith and does not begin that process of turning away from moral evil, if they want to stay over there, people say, well, does God care about my behavior? Well, yes, actually he does. Because if you stay over there, you stay over there. You know what? Probably within 5 or 10 years, I'm not going to see you at church anymore. Because your heart is going to keep walking away from what makes you feel bad. You're not going to be around. That may not be what's going on with you. I don't know. But it goes on with a lot of people. Godly behavior, the pursuit of it, humble growth. It is important. It is important. It is important. It is important. To think, well, God doesn't care what I do. Absolutely nonsense. He does care what you do. Now, this final section then, what is our role and God's role in our holiness? And then I look here to verses 10 and 11. Peter says, therefore, brothers, because these things are so important, growth and holiness. I didn't say perfection anytime overnight. Growth, pursuing growth, humility, searching our hearts before the Lord. Yes, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. That's your faith affirmation. It's your coming to Christ. It's your declaration. I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. I want to trust Christ as my Savior. Be diligent to make that sure, to cinch it up, to follow it up with life change. If you practice these qualities, you'll never fall, as in fall away. It doesn't mean you'll never sin. Don't read fall there and say, man, I'll never sin. Nah, you're missing the point. If you practice these things, you're pursuing those elements of life change. You're saying, God, change my heart. He says, you keep on that road. You're not going to be falling away. You're going to be chasing Jesus. When you screw up, you're going to be chasing Jesus again. In this way, he says, they'll be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I should give you a couple more fill-ins here. A life of, oh my goodness, did I... Yeah, I don't think I gave you any of these. Man, I better do this so you don't go crazy this week thinking about it. Peter tells us to be diligent to confirm our words of faith with genuine acts of obedience. That doesn't mean we work for our faith to produce it, but that real faith works. Real faith does something. It produces life change on some level. People grow at different rates. Oh, I know that. But genuine faith works. It does something. It does something. It does something. Real faith works. I remember, quick aside, I remember chatting with a young lady once. I never forget it. We're still friends to this day, a bunch of years later. My goodness, dear girl. And if she's listening to this later, she'll know exactly who I'm talking about. We were at a retreat, and she was in agony over some struggles with sin. And she said, am I even a believer? What was my answer? I am so thrilled that you're in agony. Oh, thank you, Lord. I cannot tell you. I am ecstatic that you're as miserable as you are. Man, it brings tears to my eyes to see you writhing around in this agony. Because that alone is a sign of faith. See? Wow. Your conscience is kicking. The Spirit of God is going, stop it. And you're going, oh, what do I do? I'm going, yes, Lord Jesus. Oh, signs of life. We can work with that. Oh, I'm so glad you're miserable. Thank you, Lord. Yeah. Now, what you do with that, of course, matters. Real faith works. It does something. Even it just produces conviction of sin. Man, that's a wonderful place to be. A life of humble and faithful obedience, though imperfect. Wow. It's God's preparation for life with him forever. That's verse 11. We're called to exercise diligence. This is my one sentence summary, my role, God's role. Here you go. We're called to exercise diligence in pursuing a life of obedient faith. We are. We are called to exercise diligence. We exercise diligence in a lot of other areas, sometimes not so much in issues of faith. God alone can change our hearts and our affections. I can teach myself to count to 10, but only God can work in my heart in such a way that I don't need to count to 10 to change my heart. I can teach me myself. This is one of my, it heads us into some other areas, but different books that write on habits of holiness and, you know, making sure that as you do this or that or the other thing, that you know when to look the other way, for example. And I so long not only to look the other way when I need to look the other way, but I long to have my heart be such that I don't want to take another look. That alone God can do in my heart. I can teach my eyes to go, whoop, over here. And it's the work of the Spirit of God that I wouldn't take pleasure in things that are evil. There's a difference between these two. And I think sometimes if we focus only on, and some books do it, I won't list them. There are some books that only talk about these are habits there, and you need to learn to count this way and look over here and don't do that and click on that and line yourself up and there, then you'll be holy. And it's like, what? I don't want to just have a bunch of fences around my life. Oh, fences are important. I want my heart to be such that I don't want to jump over the fence. See, that's what I want. You don't have to say, oh, you better have somebody watching you. Yeah, you know what? I don't want to love with that. I don't want to love that. I want the Spirit of God to curb my heart to where I long for what pleases Christ. That's the work of the Spirit of God. So I say this, we are called to exercise diligence, and I hope that you are. I hope that you're pursuing habits of holiness. I hope you're putting the Word of God in your life on a daily basis and praying and showing up here and listening to the Word of God preached and then doing something about it. Now, all kinds of other things that are so good for us, giving things that cost you, whether it's finances and time, all of those things, those are important. Serve, disciplines, spiritual disciplines. I hope that you're doing those things. At the very same time, saying, God, change my heart through those. Change my heart, oh God. I think that's a path to holiness. I give you some things to think about here under responding to God's word. Next week, we get to step into some other very, very interesting and exciting things. But I point us to Christ and invite you to pray with me even now that God will work in our hearts to make all of this real. Join me, please, as we do that. Our Father, indeed, we find value in those things that curb our steps from running into places we ought not. And at the very same time, we cry out to you for true heart change, that I would love the things that are pure and right as the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to change me little by little. My eyes not wanting to go places they ought not. All the other appetites that attend to us as humans. Father, change us. Point us to Jesus. Thank you for your word today. Holiness. Yes, by grace. And diligence. Father, make these things real in us. In Jesus' name, amen.